Father, we just take a moment to ask for your help in this meeting because we need a touch from the Spirit, and only you really can control that. And we ask for your help. In Christ's name, amen. All right, now we're going on to when Hebrews 4, to these two really pivotal verses in the Bible insofar as our interactions with God are concerned. We have a course in the Institute called The Means of Grace, and that's a typical course in seminary. And its fundamental issue is, what are the means by which we receive help from God and the means by which we contact Him? That's ultimately what our whole gathering is all about. We're not really interested in becoming scholars or academically proficient in the Bible, although some people go that way. What we want to know is, how do we get in touch with God, and how does He get in touch with us, and how do we know that He's in touch with us, or that we're in touch with Him? And these verses that we have in Hebrews 4 are pivotal in that respect. How does God get to us, and how do we get to God, or how do we know that we get to God? Now, we talked, incidentally, last week, we were talking with the one before whose eyes we are open and displayed. He knows what's going on in our lives. So we have verse 14, but having a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us lay hold of the confession. That is our whole concept of faith and interaction with God. For we do not have a high priest who is not able to suffer with us in our weaknesses, having been tempted in all things in a like way or a like manner as ourselves, apart from sin. Let us therefore come with boldness to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace for a timely help. We will analyze that. Because it is pivotal, there is a greater need to be sure we understand exactly what these words mean. Now, the first thing of interest is that He passed through the heavens. Now, what does that mean? I mean, He didn't come down from heaven. We usually think of Him coming from heaven, which, we might say in a certain sense. We always tell the kiddies, where does Jesus live? He lives in heaven, It's a simple thing. You can hardly tell kiddies that Jesus is actually up in the ionosphere. In fact, He represents the backdrop of the universe. That doesn't go over well with 3 or 4 year old kids. So you tell them He came from heaven, and you tell kids they came from heaven. Unfortunately, they tend to believe that and feel that they have certain heavenly privileges as they go down through life. But what does it mean that Jesus passed through the heavens? Well, it means that He is supra-heavenly. That is, He is beyond the heavens, not in terms of space and time, but in terms of ultimate reality. Heaven is, after all, a sort of space-time concept. And most people's discussion of heaven includes space-time activities, space-time things, mansions in the sky and stars in the crown. You wear a crown and live in a mansion. We've talked about it not enough. And can you imagine God offering to a group of people a selection of mansions and or giving them one? Here's your mansion. Here's the key. My goodness, he'd have to have a complaint department very heavily manned because these people wouldn't be happy with whatever mansion they had if they did get a mansion. So I think we're probably not into the space-time factor in heaven. Hopefully we're beyond it, above it or outside the realm of space and time. And in fact, the description of what is called the New Jerusalem, which most people identify with our ultimate abode, is not our abode at all. It says it comes down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband and settles in over the area called the Promised Land. So we're not talking about our ultimate eternal dwelling with God. And I suspect that our dwelling with God is beyond our own capacity at this point to even comprehend, because we live in space-time thinking. We're not yet extra-spatial or extra-temporal. We're in the groove of material things, and it's hard for us to understand anything outside that groove, see, or outside the parameters of that area. Best thing to do is just sort of wait for your final understanding of heaven till you get there, or our eternal life with God. But that's the issue. We have an eternal life with God, but then we have that now. Keep that in mind. That you don't have to wait for eternal life. You already have it. We will have a change of abode. But even now in John's Gospel, the 14th chapter, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I also come again that you may receive it. I may receive you unto myself, but where you I am, there you may be also. First few verses of John 14. That is, of course, where the whole mansion concept comes from originally. I've spoken to you about it before, but there's a little quick repetition here. The word mansion in English, as an Old English word, meant dwelling place, and became then attached to the residence of the local rector of the Episcopalian church. And that was called the manse, where the minister lived. Hardly, as we might think, a mansion. You don't usually put ministers up in mansions unless they're in the modern mode. And then, of course, the sky's the limit because the scams are unlimited that are open to them. Mansions were, the original word manse meant the home of the minister. Today it's the same thing, but we don't use the word very often. Now out of that came the word mansion, which has evolved in the English language to a fair development. But Jesus was talking about dwelling places and not mansions as we perceive them. But of course it was the English who translated this. In the King James translation was obviously from England, and so they used English instead of American English. Anyway, the English were the ones who put this translation together in 1611, what we call a King James translation. Not a bad translation on the whole. I use it all the time because I want to see what kind of problems they had. But anyway, the point I'm making here is that the word manse and mansion do not mean what we think of them today. So Jesus is really saying, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Well, later on in that same chapter, he says that he and the Father both come to dwell with us. So we have the understanding that the dwellingness of God with us is a personal thing and will be for eternity. And it's hard to imagine the spirit interaction where God and people can all be of a piece, if you would say that. That's a little crass, but to be of one essence or one nature. While we are not gods, and God will always be above us or of a higher nature, yet we are of the same essence, the same human nature. And now divine and human. I say the same human nature, I'm really lifting us above the animal to the station that God originally created us in. When he made humans, he made them with his nature in them. It was a perfect humanity, and we will return to that ultimately when we are with him forever. But it will take a highly advanced concept of life for us to really live for eternity with the deity. That'll take an advanced kind of sense of what the nature of persons really is. especially divine human persons. When it says Jesus passed through the heavens, we're looking at the heavens as something of a space-time continuum yet. But he is supra-heavenly in that he is in a dimension. You're going to get this very carefully. God is in a dimension that supersedes heaven, but is not necessarily above it in locus classicus. God is beyond heavens and yet not in a space-time thing. So you can get this word in Ephesians where he uses the word heavenly as supra-heavenly. You gentlemen who have your Greek text with you, epi-uranios means supra-heavenly, which doesn't mean above in place or location, but beyond in concept. Jesus passed through this from his position as deity. You can say that Jesus, the Son of God, and of course Son, you must always keep in mind that the word Son has a filial or family type concept, because that's what kind of people we are. He can't talk to us in God language because we haven't got the brain to receive it. Some people think that by speaking in tongues they have captured God's ideas, but that's a very moot point, which I won't go into. But anyway, for him to use Son is what we call it an anthropomorphism. In other words, we call it an expression that is in human terms, even though God is more than that. That's the only term that gives us the parameters of relationship that we need to understand our tie with God. But it is truly God superseding or going beyond the space-time thing of heaven to enter the realm of earth to abide or take up his abode in the person of Jesus. That's what this passage means, to pass through the heavens, to come from eternal deity to temporal humanity, is passing through the heaven. He didn't stop to pay a visit at your mansion in heaven. Now, when it says he says, I go to prepare a place for you in John 14, I might explain that too, as long as we're on a sidetrack here. You have to ask yourself, how long would it take God to build a series of mansions? He has not taken all the heaven-bound carpenters up there to help him construct a village, however grand. If Jesus went from earth to heaven to prepare a place for us, he did not don his old carpenter's outfit and start building houses. So what was the preparation all about? Well, it was a spirit kind of preparation, whatever that was. There had to come the death and the resurrection after Jesus made that statement, and there had to come the great eons of time in which he was functioning as he does function today. And I don't really know 100% how he functions today, but he has his way of functioning. A lot of his things are puzzling to us. They are enigmas. We don't know what he's doing. I'm frank to say that to you. I'm supposed to be the expert on what God does, right? Well, I don't know what he does, so we'll leave it there. He's doing something up there that is necessary to bring about the concurrence of situations and time and space and everything to bring out what he wants. There is a commercial that speaks of all the situations having to come together just right to bring about the creation of this special kind of water, Perrier. And so the announcer, in a mellow, O-tone voice, says, it's perfect, it's Perrier. Everything came together just right. Weather conditions, time, surface conditions, etc., to make this wonderful water called Perrier. Okay, that's rather a crass analogy, but the point I'm making is everything had to come together in God's plan in whatever way and for whatever reason to finally evolve His ultimate destiny for the earth and the earthlings and His people, His angels and so forth. So whatever has to happen is happening. And we are part of it, but it would be too simplistic to simply say the reason you are going through these unfortunate circumstances is that God is shaping you for heaven. I don't know what He's doing with it. I don't know that. He has a reason for it, but don't try to figure the reason. Just know that He's with you in it. That's the thing. What you need to know is not what the grand design is, but when you're going through affliction, to simply know that it has a purpose and He's with us in there. But we don't always know the purpose. And the more you try to figure it out, the more you go bananas over it. Don't try to figure it out. So Jesus passed through the heavens as our chief priest. Again, we're using an anthropomorphism. What is a priest? God is more than a priest. He's both the sacrifice and the offerer of the sacrifice. Both the priest and the sacrifice. He's both. How can He be that? How can He be both the lamb and the priest who offers the lamb? But the word priest gives us the sense of someone who interacts with us in the matters of God. And that's what Jesus was. The ultimate liaison between humans on earth and the ultimate deity. So don't think of Jesus just walking around in a priest's robe offering benedictions. Typical concept. I will say this because she's not here, but when I was giving a wedding once, and one of the first ones that I think Jennifer ever attended, and she asked me afterwards, she was about 4 or 5, I don't know, maybe she says, "Papa, how come you wore that silly Jesus suit?" I always wear a robe, you know, when I do a wedding. It keeps me from having to get in a tuxedo. This sort of ulterior motive there, but it looks pious and holy. Gives a little better authority to the office. And so anyway, nobody's looking at the color of my tie or whatever. Think, okay. So anyway, we think of Jesus going about in a Jesus suit. He's got this robe that we think He would wear today. Most people, I'll bet I could poll 1,000 people and find 90% of them that think that if Jesus were on the earth today, he'd be wearing a robe. And that's why a lot of these religious freaks get into robes, you know, they can, you know, be like Jesus. Well, if Jesus were here today, I don't know what he'd wear. It may not be quite this casual, but he would wear clothing that was standard. I don't think he would wear the garb of the boys down on the docks in San Pedro, right? Even though he went with the fishermen. He probably wouldn't wear a carpenter's apron, but I think he would, they were something rather common to the times. Okay, so get that out of the way. But as to think of Jesus as high priest, again, puts limits. I don't know any better expression. It was the right expression. And it translates the Greek word. Although the Greek word may even be higher than the Hebrew word. Because the Greek word, archieros, means ruler of priests. So high priest is close to that. But we have to see Christ deeper than just someone out there that we come and make confessions to or make requests of. Because He's a spirit entity that is in us. He's within our spirits. So He's higher than the heavens and greater than the priest. More than either of those human concepts, because that's what they are, the human concepts. But it's the best that we could do. Language is fundamentally symbolism anyway. And we all speak a different language, but somehow we get out our thoughts, garbled usually in one way or another. Communication is a very difficult thing. Anyway, he's a great high priest. Not one that was unable to understand us. Little two Greek negatives make a negative, double negative. In English, a negative, two negatives make a positive. In Greek, you can pile up all the negatives that you want, and you're still negating the situation. So anyway, he was definitely not the kind of priest that, I mean, the kind of heavenly or super-heavenly person that couldn't understand where we were at. He could suffer with us. Now, in the meaning of this word, sympathizon, we think immediately sympathy, which is a way, in a way, comes up out of this word. But again, it's deeper, because the word that patho comes from, or pasco in Greek, is related to, and it's difficult to get that connection unless you go back into the classics, but it's related to the idea of simply sensitivity. Suffering, pasco, doesn't mean necessarily tragedies per se, but the gauntlet. Running the gauntlet of this earth involves us daily almost in sensitivities of life. We're always being hit by something. And we always have a problem one kind or another. We're always, things go good and they go not so good and so forth. So that's, in a certain sense, our ability to relate to life is, in a way, creates for us conditions of suffering because life involves that. Now, some people hide behind a screen of pietistic apathy. That's a big phrase there, but you can maybe handle it. Pietistic apathy means you don't have to care about anything because all you can say is hallelujah. See, forget everything else. People around you are suffering and you're saying, oh, be in victory, hallelujah. That's apathy in my book. They hide behind a pietistic apathy that makes them more holy than you because they can shout hallelujah while you're groveling there in your pains. Remember that phrase. Put it over, put it in a card, put it in your car or something over your sink. Hide behind a screen of pietistic apathy, which means you don't feel for anybody because in the view of a large segment of Christendom, an unfortunately large segment, anybody that is suffering simply doesn't have enough faith to get out of it. If you're sick, it's your own fault because you don't have enough faith to be well. You've probably heard that from different quarters. So they don't have to care about you. Why? Because you're just a religious loser. They can go on their merry way and build their barriers or barricades against the world because all they have to do is shout hallelujah. They don't even have to pay the bill, just say hallelujah. The Lord will provide. Well, He does in many different ways. Not always good enough for the bill collector. Sensitivity is on the one hand a great instrument for understanding, but also an instrument for distress and pain. If you're a sensitive person, you're going to hurt. But you're going to be real. If you're an insensitive person, and there are a lot of those around, you're going to just brush everybody else's problems off, sort of it's your own fault, and not worry about it. Okay. So it was sensitivity that was the essence of Jesus' suffering on the earth. And the cross was only the ultimate culmination of that suffering. But without or apart from sin. It says He was tested in a likeness of ourselves, apart from sin. But when you read it that He was tempted and yet without sin, what you're saying is He really wanted to do these things, but He withheld Himself so that He didn't sin in it. That's not a very good idea. Jesus went through the earth scene, the earth gauntlet, apart from the sin issue. God could not have sinned. To say He overcame these moral temptations and was a great figure and that we should be follow Him as the example misses the whole point. He was not tempted to sin. God would not be tempted to sin, but he was tested on the earth plane apart from the sin factor. He wasn't tempted to sin. He was tested apart from the sin context. You say, that's not fair. How can he be an example to those if he didn't have to struggle with those things? Nobody said it was fair in the first place. But the second place, people who see Jesus as a great example miss that point. Jesus was not an example of behavior per se because he had an edge on us. See? He did not acquire human nature as a sinner. He was never a sinner. But he functioned apart from the sin factor. Because if you say Jesus was able to sin, you have to take away the deity from him. Or if you say it isn't fair because he was God and he couldn't sin, I have to say to you, that's not where he's an example to us. But that's the constant attitude today. Jesus is your great example. He isn't an example. You're going to be like Jesus. Fine, go back to Adam and come in without any sin, then you'll be like Jesus. It's a whole different era, a whole different area of things. Well, I think we better stop here. But you've got a lot of background, and then we come into this passage about coming to him boldly. We'll talk about that next week. Father, we ask you to take these ideas that have come through human limits, but we trust the Spirit will overcome that and minister to each one according to the need. In Christ's name, amen.